Several years ago, there was a feature article in the newspaper USA Today entitled Protestants Face Annual Sexual Divide. The subtitle of the article was Same-Sex Unions, Gay Clergy, Female Leaders Divide the Faithful. I want you to listen to the opening paragraph of this article. Forget how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. How many views on gender, sexuality, and church authority can fit under one church steeple? Should gay clergy be ordained? Are same-sex unions blessed before God the same as the marriage of a man and a woman? May a woman lead a church? American Protestantism can be a free-for-all when supposedly like-minded believers get together. In this summer, as Presbyterians, Lutherans, American Baptists, and others meet to choose leaders and set policy, these touchy topics may dominate or derail their agendas. The spotlight is on a three-letter word, and it's not G-O-D. The word, of course, is S-E-X. A month from now, our denomination, the Evangelical Free Church of America, will meet in Denver for our National Leadership Conference. And these topics will not be on the agenda, I'm glad to report, and the focus will be on the three-letter word, G-O-D. But sadly, much of the Protestant church seems to be consumed with ways of working around the Word of God and what it clearly teaches. One mainline pastor wrote, "No nominating committee of mine has ever or will ever inquire into the personal sexual journeys of anyone looking for ordination. People are yearning for a sanctuary where no lines divide people, where there's no part of your humanity you have to check at the door." Apparently, he has bought into the military's don't ask, don't tell policy. As far as he is concerned, a pastor's personal life has nothing to do with his professional life. The picture that was included in this article on the front page of USA Today shows the female pastor of the First Baptist Church of Berkeley, California, leading the service and blessing same-sex couples. Another picture shows her lesbian partner with their son greeting church members at the door after services. I want you to think about that picture as we read our scripture text for today, which is regarding the church at Thyatira and the letter that Jesus wrote to it in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 18. This is the longest letter of the seven Jesus wrote to the churches in Turkey. He says, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching, and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I referred to this letter as this church is the church of tolerance and compromise. Their problem was essentially a failure of holiness. Sadly, we're beginning to see a downward spiral as we go through these churches. Ephesus rejected evil people. In Pergamum, they were allowed to be in the church and participate. Here in Thyatira, one of their leaders is a flaming heretic and immoral to boot. As with each of these letters, Jesus identifies himself by certain characteristics and attributes right at the beginning. This time he calls himself the Son of God. This is the only time this term is used in the book of Revelation. And I think he uses it to demonstrate to us his majesty of person and position. This church needs authority, and he has it as the very Son of God. Then Jesus refers to both his eyes and his feet. His eyes are blazing, indicating that he sees everything that is going on. And his feet are like burnished bronze, referring no doubt to the fact that he will pursue all that is evil in the church, and he will stamp it out. This hint of judgment becomes a strong theme as we work our way through the letter. And Jesus knows his church as well, including this one at Thyatira. Among the things he mentions and commends them for are the following: their love and faith. I think it's important that these two are found together because both are essential to spiritual health. It is easy for the person who is a people lover to be tolerant of heresy and false teaching. On the other hand, it's easy for the expert on doctrine to come across as harsh and unloving. So there needs to be a balance between love and faith. And this church had that balance. Then he commends them for their service and perseverance. Again, these characteristics go together. Serving people is exhausting work, particularly when other people aren't willing to help. But this church was persevering in its service. It was not only committed to serve, but to continuing, even when it was difficult, even when no one else helped. And he says, thirdly, that they are doing this more than before. Their progress is the thing that is being noted for us here. They're not standing still, and they're certainly not going backwards. They are developing and growing in their faith and love and service. I like the way Eugene Peterson renders verse 19. He says, "I see everything you're doing for me. Impressive. The love and the faith, the service and the perseverance. Yes, very impressive. You get better at it every day." I wonder what Christ would say to us as individuals or to us as a church in this regard. Are we standing still? Are we going backwards? Are we getting better every day? The very next word, unfortunately, is nevertheless. This is a strong adversative, a strong contrasting word that we have already seen in the letter to Ephesus and the letter to Pergamum. In spite of the positive and encouraging things he is able to say to this church at Thyatira, there is a serious problem among them. I think it can be summed up in two words: tolerance and compromise. The initial charge is, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she leads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. While this church has many positive characteristics, holiness is not one of them. It is permitting one of its female members to teach and to practice outrageous behavior. And the church has apparently made no attempt to restrain her. They are harboring an enemy in their midst. If you're a student of the Old Testament, you're undoubtedly aware that Jezebel was the wife of Ahab, the king of Israel. She lived 900 years before this letter was written. So I am sure that Jesus is referring to another Jezebel, a leader in the church in the first century. I really doubt seriously that that's her real name. Because there are certain names that have been so sullied by their original holder that no mother in their right mind would name their child Cain or Judas or Jezebel. But I think Jesus refers to this prophetess in Thyatira by that name because the name has become proverbial for wickedness. Now, to understand the allusion better, let's look at the Jezebel of the Old Testament. The best way I know to introduce her is to read what is said about her husband Ahab. It says in 1 Kings 16:31, he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel. Now, that's a stunning statement. Because Jeroboam was the very worst of the kings of Israel up until this time. The man built golden calves for the Israelites to worship. The man appointed anybody he wanted as a priest, whether or not they were qualified, biblically speaking. And this man Ahab was so evil that he looked at Jeroboam's sins and considered them trivial. Inconsequential, unimportant. And not only that, in addition to that, he married Jezebel. She's identified as the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. The reason he married her is he wanted a political alliance with her father. And God had warned the kings of Israel about these political alliances and told them that it would lead to idolatry and immorality. Particularly was that true of the Sidonians, because they practiced Baal worship. The king even had Baal in his name. Ethbaal was his name. And the Baal worshippers practiced immorality in their worship, and they practiced infant sacrifice. What are some of the things this Jezebel is known for in the Old Testament? Well, she not only brought Baal worship right into the Temple of Solomon in Jerusalem, she also regularly killed the prophets of God. It's mentioned in 1 Kings 18:4. But she's probably best known for that famous incident with the prophet Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel. Elijah challenged the 400 prophets of Baal, who were the personal clergy of Jezebel, to a contest. He asked them to call upon their god Baal to bring down fire from heaven and consume a sacrifice. Then he would call upon his god, Jehovah, the God of Israel, and see which god responded. These false prophets and priests of Baal called upon their god feverishly but fruitlessly. And Elijah egged them on and ridiculed them. He said, "Shout louder. Surely Baal is a god. Perhaps he is in deep thought or busy." That really means in the original Hebrew, maybe he's using the bathroom. Or maybe he's traveling. Perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then God vindicated Elijah by sending down fire from heaven to consume his sacrifice, though he had soaked it and it was standing in water. And then Elijah put the 400 prophets of Baal to death. As I mentioned, these were Jezebel's personal clergy. She was incensed and responded by sending a messenger to Elijah saying, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. I'm going to kill you, Elijah." And he fled. The same man who had stood up against 400 prophets has one woman threaten him, and he goes into a panic-induced exile. But this wasn't just any woman. This woman would do that if she had half a chance. Still another chapter in this notorious woman's life concerns a godly Israelite named Naboth. Naboth owned a vineyard that was next to the palace of Ahab. Ahab wanted it for a vegetable garden. He tried to buy it, pay good money for it, but Naboth refused to sell. He refused to sell because God told the Israelites not to sell their land to anyone outside their own family. So Ahab pouted, seriously pouted. And Jezebel came in to him and said to him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat? Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Quit acting like a wimp. I'll get the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite." And she did. She framed him. She had him executed. And when her dirty deed was done, she came into Ahab and said, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." Just the thought of this ruthless woman and the extent to which she would go just makes your blood run cold. But I think the most telling description about Jezebel in the whole Old Testament comes from the epitaph of her husband, Ahab. It says in 1 Kings 21:25, "There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on, stirred up, instigated by, motivated by her this woman, Jezebel, his wife, Jezebel." Now, Jezebel's religion was a combination of idolatry and sexual orgies. Most of us can hardly imagine combining worship and sexual immorality. In most of the religions that we're aware of in our own country, people at least make a pretense of teaching the values of marriage and family and faithfulness and purity. But as we saw in our opening illustration from USA Today, that is changing, friends. What God calls an abomination, people even in the church today are calling normal and even holy. And that was apparently happening in the church at Thyatira. Having considered the Jezebel of the Old Testament, let's look at the Jezebel of the New Testament. Who is she? We don't know much about her, except that she claimed to be a prophetess, and she had quite a following. Prophets were very important in the first century. The New Testament hadn't been completed. Every church didn't have the scriptures, and so prophets and prophetesses brought the word of God to the people. They played a very important role. But Paul recognized there was danger in their influence if they went the wrong direction. And he talks about that in 1 Corinthians 14. This woman is a case in point. I would assume she was a gifted speaker and had a very charismatic personality. Immature Christians were drawn to her. Jesus says in verse 20, "By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." How did she mislead the church? It wasn't by seducing the men herself. At least that's not mentioned. It's by her teaching. This could mean that she taught free sex and idolatry. This was good. I doubt that. Even in a troubled church, I don't think most members would accept that. I suspect her teaching was imbalanced and distorted to the point that her listeners were subtly enticed to engage in such behavior. Let me tell you how that can happen by telling you a story from my own life. When my wife and I were first married, we attended a church for a short time. It was pastored by probably the best natural teacher I have ever sat under. He was a graduate of Dallas Seminary. He could hold an audience in the palm of his hand. He could talk for an hour and a half and no one would squirm. He was just an absolutely great teacher. But over the few months that we attended that church, I came to realize that his preaching was imbalanced. He was always emphasizing grace and never responsibility. He was always teaching doctrine, rarely mentioned duty. Always speaking about the content, never application. I also began to notice something in the lives of our friends who attended that church. If they didn't drink when they went to that church, it wasn't long before they began to drink. If they didn't cuss before they went there, their language began to deteriorate. If they didn't go to movies, they started going to movies, and movies they should not attend. Many of their marriages ended up in divorce. A number of our fellow graduates from Calvary Bible College succumbed to divorce under this man's influence. It's not that he openly promoted heresy or taught that immorality was okay for Christians, but by his teaching, his people slowly slid into carelessness and compromise. The kicker came when I learned that this pastor himself was involved in an immoral affair with his secretary. Many of his parishioners, many personal friends of mine, had their lives ruined by this man's influence. I suspect something like that was going on in Thyatira. Friends, God is extremely concerned about our personal purity, our sexual morality. Listen to these verses. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And we could multiply those verses manyfold. Whenever we become lax in regard to sexual purity, we are risking His judgment. Now, let me warn us that even if we, you or I, are not involved in physical immorality, we may not be innocent, entirely innocent, of the sin that this Thyatiran church was involved in. One of the things you readily discover when you study the Old Testament is that God often accused His people of spiritual adultery, even if they weren't involved in physical adultery. When God's people put other things ahead of Him, He calls that spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness. Those things could be popularity, success, materialism, sports, physical fitness, financial security, even ministry. You see, God is a jealous God. And why shouldn't He be? He loved us enough to create us in the first place, to send His own Son to die for us. He loved us enough to gift us to serve Him. And when we put something else before Him, God gets jealous and God's judgment is going to fall. The seductive teaching of Jezebel, friends, is a danger even in the evangelical church. Perhaps I could offer just a little background on Thyatira that may show something of how Jezebel was able to pull this off. In Thyatira, the guilds were extremely important. The city was known for its guilds, its trade unions, if you will. There was one for the wool workers, for the linen workers, for makers of outer garments, for dyers, for leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave traders, and bronzesmiths. Interesting, in the book of Acts, we read about a woman named Lydia who was a seller of purple. She was saved in Philippi, but she was from Thyatira. Undoubtedly, before her salvation, she was a member of one of these guilds in Thyatira. Now, along with their commercial purposes, these guilds played a very important social and religious purpose. They regularly held banquets that were dedicated to pagan gods. And after the meals, these gatherings would degenerate into wild, no-holds-barred orgies. Perhaps the Jezebel of Thyatira was telling her followers in the church, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. You can't hide from the culture. You've got to participate in the culture in order to reach people. And she perhaps told them that God isn't so interested in what you do with your body. He's interested in your spirit, your soul, your mind. I think that's why Paul wrote in that famous verse, Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice. Not just your minds, not just your spirits, not just your souls, your bodies. He knows He has your body. He'll have all of you. This is your spiritual act of worship. Friends, every generation of Christians must face the question, how far should I go in accepting and adopting the cultural standards and behaviors of my day? Where does being contemporary cross over into compromise? And I'm not telling you today that that's an easy question to answer. It's an extremely difficult question to answer. We are caught between two worlds. We have two citizenships. We're citizens of earth and we're citizens of heaven. If you become a dinosaur and you isolate yourself from the culture, you're never going to reach the culture. I grant that. The Amish are a great case in point. They can barely keep some of their own children. They don't reach the culture at all. But on the other hand, the cause of Christ is not advanced when we buy wholesale into the world's values and become chameleon Christians who are indistinguishable from the pagans around us. You know, compromise is not a bad word. It's a good word. Every one of us needs to compromise. If you're married, you sure need to compromise. A politician who can't compromise is going to be a very lonely voice. But compromising the essentials of our faith and compromising our moral purity is fatal. It's fatal. Let me go back to the eyes that Jesus mentions in the first verse. His own eyes of blazing fire. Jesus sees everything, friends. He understands hearts. He reads thoughts. The wicked persuade themselves that they can hide from God. The prophet Isaiah says, woe to those who go to great lengths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? Even Christians think this way sometimes. Well, I'll tell you who knows. Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Well, verse 21, we begin to see the judgment of God on this church. It begins with suffering for Jezebel. Jesus says, I have given her time to repent, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering. I don't know when or how Jesus gave her this opportunity to repent, but the fact that he did, it gives us a very important biblical principle. The Lord's judgments are not hasty. He gives time for repentance, but that time is limited. Isn't it ironic that this Jezebel will end up on a bed of suffering since her influence had led to the violation of the marriage bed? The punishment fits the crime. But she's not the only one who will suffer. Judgment continues with suffering and death for her inner core of disciples. It says, I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Once again, repentance is possible. I will strike her children dead. Now, I don't suppose this is talking about people who have committed adultery with this woman. Rather, those who have followed her teaching into immorality. And the mention of her children is probably a mention of her most avid followers. The third aspect of the looming judgment is a wake-up call for all the churches. Jesus says, then all the churches will know that I am He who searches minds and hearts. You know, the Bible calls upon us to practice church discipline when people are involved in open sin. There are at least three major reasons for that. The first is to correct the sinner, the person who has gone astray. The second is to restore that sinner. God isn't interested in just punishing people. He wants to correct their behavior and restore them to fellowship and service. But the third and most important purpose of church discipline is probably to create a healthy respect for the Lord among the people of God. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? This was a couple in the early church. They sold a piece of property they had and brought money and laid it at the apostles' feet during offering time. Peter cogently asked them, is this the amount of money you receive for your property? And they said, yes. Well, they didn't have to sell their property. Once they sold it, they didn't have to bring any of the money to the Lord. But they brought some of the money and claimed it was all of the money. And God judged them. They fell down dead. Bam. Just like that. And the end of the story contains these words. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. I guess so. If God operated that way today, there would be fear of the Lord in His church today. The point of God's judgment on Jezebel and her cohorts is then all the churches will know who I am, that I am the one who searches hearts and minds. I'm the omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God. The final issue of judgment is expressed this way. I will repay each according to their deeds. This is confusing to some people who are familiar with passages in the Bible that say God is going to forgive our sins. He's going to forget them. He's going to bury them in the deepest sea, wipe them away as far as the east is from the west. We'll never have to face them again. And here it seems like we are going to face them. Well, which is true? Both, friends. Both are true. Believers in Christ will never face eternal condemnation for their sins. But they will be held accountable for their deeds when it comes to the dispensing of rewards. And those who have not trusted Christ as Savior will be judged according to their deeds, some worse than others. Next, Jesus speaks encouragement to the faithful. There is a godly remnant, you know, in Thyatira. Not everyone has followed Jezebel. Not everyone has succumbed to her seductions. I like these two verses, verse 24 and 25, especially the way that our friend Eugene Peterson expresses it. The rest of you Thyatirans, who have nothing to do with this outrage, who scorn this playing around with the devil that gets paraded as profundity, be assured I'll not make life any harder for you than it already is. Hold on to the truth you have until I get there. That verse is good for some Christians to hear. It's good for all of us, but especially for those who come to think that God is impossible to please. Maybe they pick that up from their parents or from their spouse, or maybe they read it in books. They certainly didn't read it in the book. The truth that Jesus conveys here to his people is hold on. I'm not going to require anything else from you. Just hold on. He knows it's tough. He's not requiring perfection. He doesn't blow them away by reciting all their failures. He just says, hold on until I get there. I suspect in a crowd this size, there are several who feel like you're at the end of your rope. You're discouraged. You're depressed. You're feeling like a failure. Life seems to be crashing down around you. Just hold on until Jesus comes. That seems like a long time, doesn't it? But it's not any longer than your lifespan, for sure. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Hold on. Don't give up. He's there. And then he finally gives some promises to the overcomers. First, he says they will receive authority over the nations. There are a number of passages in both the New and Old Testament that promise that the overcoming believer is going to be a co-regent with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Friends, when we get to heaven, we're not going to be sitting on a cloud strumming a guitar. We're going to be busy. We're going to be serving. We're going to be worshiping. We're going to be ruling. And when I look at the political situation around the globe, I'm really looking forward to that. We got problems in the Middle East, problems in Africa, problems in Europe that just blow your mind, even here at home. And frankly, I think I can do better than a lot of those prime ministers and presidents, especially when I'm redeemed. And I have that chance. I'll be able to rule with Christ. That's what he tells us here. That's what he promises us. Wow. Then he says they will also receive the morning star. More than likely, Jesus is simply promising his own presence here. He is the morning star, according to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 16. Now, we already have his presence with us through the Holy Spirit, but there will come a time when that presence is going to be so intimate and so real and so eternal that's what he promises to the people in this church who don't succumb and who stay faithful. This letter ends, as do all the letters, with a challenge. Let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, it'd be easy to think that we're a long way from Thyatira. We're a long way by distance. I don't know, probably close to 10,000 miles. We're a long way time-wise from the church at Thyatira, about 2,000 years. We're a long way from that church in the way we operate. We don't have any Jezebels that I know about in this church. We don't practice immorality in our church. We don't practice idolatry. But maybe we're congratulating ourselves just a little too quickly. I received a letter from someone in church recently and asked permission to read a paragraph to you. It says in part, the teachings in my fundamental church where I grew up were so stilted, negative, irrelevant, and rigid, especially when compared to the behavior and lives of those who were church members, that it caused me to forsake the church altogether and become a sexually immoral hedonist. I'm going to stop there for a moment and say, I don't buy that entirely. We make our own personal choices. Nobody else forces us into anything. But this church played a part in his spiritual journey. He goes on to say, they said all the right things, but with a spirit of condemnation and pompousness that turned nearly all the young people off. The Word of God that was supposed to bring forgiveness and life was ministered in such a way that it brought guilt and death. Friends, can even dead orthodoxy be a subtle tactic of Jezebel and her lying boss, Satan? You know, it's always easier to focus on the outrageous examples that we see in the mainline churches or the cults or elsewhere, and forget to look inside and see what are we tolerating in our own circles, in our own family, in our own personal lives. You know, these letters are all written to the church, to Christians. But in every church service, even in Thyatira, there's a mixed audience. There are believers and there are outsiders. I'll just say a word to anyone here today who might be an outsider. You're reading someone else's mail here today. This letter wasn't written to you, not directly to you. But Jesus has something to say to you this morning too. He wants you to know that He offers time for repentance. A limited time, but time for repentance to every human being. If you know that you're a sinner and you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I challenge you today to repent and turn to Christ in faith and receive the forgiveness that He offers. He has promised to adopt you into His family, an amazing family in which even a Jezebel, if she will repent, will be received by a loving Savior. Let's pray. Lord God, we live in strange times. We live in a time when the church is sounding an uncertain call. Lord, we want to come back to Your Word, to the words of the Savior today. And we want to say regarding our Savior, He is the morning star. He is the light of salvation. Only through Him can we have our sins forgiven and live a holy life such as You call us to. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who may be involved in sexual immorality. I call upon Your Spirit to convict that person. Help them to come clean. Help them to repent. Help them, Father, to find that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If there's anyone who has not received the Savior, I pray, Father, that today they would put their faith and trust in Him and in Him alone. In Christ's name we pray.